recent study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we spent a great deal of time coming to know, almost on a personal level, a church that was a very unhappy church, a very divided church. They were a church that was self-seeking. They were a church that was willing to take lawsuits against each other into the courts of law. They were a church that tolerated unrepentant sin in their midst. And in one particular setting, it seemed that they were not only tolerating sin, but they were also boasting in their tolerance of that sin with one particular man involved. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the sixth verse, Paul pointed out to them in no uncertain terms the danger of this inappropriate behavior, using an analogy, an illustration that would have been very clear to all of them. He said this: "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And even today, 2,000 years later, that illustration still speaks to us. We understand it. You take several cups of flour and a little bit of baking a soda and a little bit of salt and a little bit of sugar and one small packet of yeast. You mix that in with all those other ingredients, and you just let it set for a time, and the whole lump changes into a significantly different form. Well, since we went through 1 Corinthians, we know how that ended. We know that the church eventually did bring this man under discipline, and the results were actually very beneficial to all of them. The church was purged of this leavening influence. The man, it appears, came to his senses and repented of his sinful actions, and the church was then instructed to accept him back into fellowship with full forgiveness and with a reaffirmation of a love for him. And so the church was able to see the cycle that takes place when a church is willing to follow what God calls them to do. Now, the lesson learned on the damage of tolerating sin is reinforced today as we come to the fourth of seven churches that received these personal introductory letters commuted by Christ and written by John in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And this church, the letter to the church of Thyatira, we're going to see is the longest of the letters. It follows the same template as the other ones do: a praise, a problem, prescription, and promise. And in our reading, just in our summary reading at the beginning, we're going to see that things were not well at Thyatira. Many of the same compromises that were taking place in Corinth were taking place in Thyatira as well. But they'd taken it a step further. There was at least one teacher within the church who was leading many astray. And sadly, the leaders and the members of that local church were tolerating this leavening influence. Today, then, we're going to see that this is essential for leaders and for members of a God-fearing local church to be discerning and courageous when it comes to dealing with false doctrine, with heretical teaching, and that to tolerate such influence in the church is really a great danger, because it is a danger to the health of the church, and it is an affront to our Savior who gave his life for the church. So I ask you this morning to join me in turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Find your way to the 18th verse, to the fourth letter, the message to the church at Thyatira. And also in your worship folders this morning, you will find some notes. Those notes will help keep you and me on track. And also for those of you who are in community groups this week, it will help you prepare for some of the questions that are to come as you gather together throughout the valley this week. As always, we like to read from God's Word. It is His words. It is a lengthy passage, but because it is His Word, it has great value. And it also gives us a sense of where we will be headed this morning. So follow along as I read from verses 18 through verse 29 of Revelation chapter 2, and this is the word of the Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the children, churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say this to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burdens on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, now as we open up your inspired word, we do so in a passage that is particularly sobering. A passage that reminds us that our Savior demands that there be unity on sound doctrine and unity in resistance to toleration against anything that would move us from that high mark. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirits and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So even today, as we hear from your word, may we be convicted and convinced of the precepts that it shares. And may we be careful to live and apply these principles written 2,000 years ago, but just as clear and perceptive for today as they were then. And so I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, our soon coming Lord, that we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, in our journey through Asia Minor, we come to the city of Thyatira today, and we noted last week that on these postal routes, we have been working our way from Patmos, where this information was recorded, given by Jesus to John, who wrote it down, handed to a messenger, sent on the postal routes with many letters or introductory words given to each church along the route. And as the postal route would move from Ephesus all the way around to Laodicea, we noted, so far we have seen the letter written to Ephesus, the letter written to Smyrna, the letter written to Pergamum. Today, we go 40 miles south and east of Pergamum, and we find ourselves in the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities. But although it was not a particularly large city, it was still, nevertheless, a very influential city of commerce. Thyatira was a very, very important producer of wool and of dyed goods. If you remember back in Acts, Paul is on a missionary journey, and on his missionary journey, he runs into a lovely lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple, and she was from Thyatira. She probably represented one of the guilds, the wool gatherers guild, or maybe the dyers guild from Thyatira, where she sold these rather costly garments that could only be provided from there because the root that provided that dye was only found in the regions surrounding Thyatira. Thyatira was a city filled with trade guilds, kind of equivalent, but not totally, of some of our modern-day unions. Guilds were put together of people who had similar abilities in commerce. So within Thyatira, there were guilds for wool workers. There were guilds for linen workers, those who made outer garments, those who dyed those garments. There was a separate guild for leather workers and one as well for tanners. There was one for potters and bakers. There was even a guild for slave dealers within this particular city. One commentator, one historian, speaks of these guilds and why it was a pressure point for the Christians as follows. The pressure faced by the Christians in Thyatira likely came from these guilds. To hold a job, to run a business, it was necessary to be a member of the guild. And each guild had its guardian deity, in whose honor frequent feasts were held. And unfortunately, these feasts were held complete with sacrifices to idols and concluded always with acts of great sexual immorality. So Christians faced a dilemma, whether to be a part of the guild, whether to not go to the feast and be ostracized from the guild and possibly lose their means of living. And so it was a difficult question for some of these within the church. Now, at least one leader in the church was teaching that to attend these feasts and the immoral activities, to involve themselves in the immoral activities that would follow, was perfectly acceptable for Christ followers. The Exalted Lord, however, does not concur with this opinion, and therefore he speaks boldly and courageously and castigatingly with respect to what is happening in this city. Let's begin today by looking at the author, the identity, as we always do. We start with the author, and then we will look in order at the four P's that we have before us today. First of all, we know that as we've looked at the letters, it always begins with, and to the angel of the church, and then it mentions the church wherever that might be. The angel we have discussed in the past really speaks with the idea of the messenger. That's the most literal a definition of the word angel in the setting, and it's probably given to whoever the pastor or one of the elders within the church of Thyatira. So he writes this to the angel of the church in Thyatira. And then we see that the author always introduces himself within the context. Much of the introduction comes from the vision that John saw of him back in chapter 1. This is somewhat of an unusual introduction in that he begins by introducing himself in three ways. He calls himself, in 18b, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, it's very important for us to understand why he uses the word Son of God. Son of God speaks to his deity, to his authority, to his ability, to his position as the one who meets out God's judgment and the consequences for actions. He is not defining himself or introducing himself as the Son of Man, as we saw in the first chapter. In Son of Man, we see that he is the high priest. He's the one who intercedes. He is the one who comes to help and stands beside and is able to help them in their time of need. No, he introduces himself here as Son of God. So he puts himself immediately in a position of authority and follows that up with the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And so the sense we have immediately is that it's the Son of God who is looking down on these people with eyes of fire that pierce to be able to see within the soul. Eyes, as it were, would be appear, as we will see later on, eyes of judgment, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, speaking of his holiness, of his purity. And in verse 27, how he will break the vessels of those who oppose him with these feet shod with a burnished bronze of his purity. So at the very beginning, as he introduces himself, we see that this is not a common introduction. This is an introduction of one who is looking at them, of one who is ready to bring judgment on them as the very Son of God. And so it's a very, very serious introduction and sets the tone for absolutely everything that will follow. Now, there's a lot of problems within this church, but there is also some good that is taking place within this church. There is some praise, and that praise, as we will see when we get down to verse 24, is just left for those who are what we are going to call today the faithful remnant. There are always a few, it seems like, in nations and churches and places when everything goes bad, where the society begins to tolerate everything, and where the churches no longer stand for that which is right. It seems like whether it be in Israel or whether it be in the church, there are always a few who stand faithfully as a remnant. And I believe that this praise is basically met out for them. And so that praise is found in verse 19. Let's look just briefly at the praise. He starts off in verse 19 by saying, "I know." I just want to pause there for just a moment. This is the Son of God, the one with eyes of fire, the one who sees all things. This is the one who says, "I know." And when he says, "I know," he says it because he knows. This is the one throughout Scripture who speaks to the one who sees inside and understands our motivations. He goes beyond our outer actions and sees why even we are pursuing those actions. He notices the thoughts and intentions and the motivations of the heart. And the fact of the matter is, when I think about the fact that Jesus knows me, he knows my actions, but beyond my actions, he knows my thoughts. And beyond my thoughts, he knows my inclinations. That is so sobering to me. Sometimes it's comforting to me. Sometimes when I feel misunderstood or I feel like I'm standing firm in a position and getting some rocks thrown, I go, "It's okay, Jesus knows. He knows where I am, and I'll stand someday before him, and I will be able to hear 'well done' in that situation." But other times I just say to myself, that's sobering. He knows me when I'm alone. He knows what I say, and it gets to the tip of my tongue, and I've been around this world long enough to just stop it before it gets out there. He already knew it as if it was already said. He knows my looks. He knows all those things. And to me, it's precious and at the same time perilous as I think about that. I always love the way Hebrews puts it. He says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open," as if a surgeon takes a knife and cuts it right down the middle and opens it up. It's all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when he opens up and he says, the Son of God, the one with eyes like a flame of fire, the one with burnished bronze of feet, and he says, "I know." That's a perilous thought for this church. So he says, "I know your deeds." And he speaks to these few who are still faithful. And he has some very complimentary things to say. "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance." It's rather remarkable in a place that is really just falling apart. At a place where all guidance on a leadership level has just been thrown away. at a place where members are wholesale moving into adulterous relationship, there are a few who still love and are faithful and serve and persevere. He says, I know what's going on. I know your deeds. And even though things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse, he says, I know this too. I know your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. What a commendation. What a beautiful thing as he looks at those. I know you're in difficult times. I know you're surrounded by people who have gone away and are tolerating what they shouldn't tolerate. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service. And I know that it's just getting greater, not smaller. I know that about you. You know, one of my greatest hopes for us as a church is that we would be more like the last part of this church, the last part of this verse than the first part. Oh yes, in the past we've been known for our deeds and our love and our faith and our service and our perseverance. But each day, each month, each year, I'd like to be known as a church that, you know, but of late. Your deeds are greater than even they were in the past. Not saying they weren't good, but you're not a church that rests on your laurels. You're a church that says, what does God have for me to do today? That's what I want for us. So he says there is some praise, but that praise is limited to just a few within the church. Now let's look at the problem. The problem comes to us in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. If you underline scripture, the most important part of this verse is the word tolerate. You put up with this woman Jezebel. Now we have to get a sense here of who Jezebel is. This is someone who is teaching and leading people astray, but it's good for us to get an idea of who this person might be. There's not a lot of disagreement, but it's fun. Some commentators kind of put together different ideas of who Jezebel was. I think it's just because they wanted something unique to talk about in their doctoral dissertation. But you see a few people who talk about Jezebel, and they take the idea that the word for gynaeca, which is the Greek for woman, and is also a synonym for wife. They said this was probably the pastor's wife. Don't think so. Some people just have decided that it was Lydia. How they decided that, I have no idea. But most of them, and I think they are right in this, don't believe that it was actually a woman by the name of Jezebel. I mean, who would name their child Little Jezzy? I mean, just there's too much history. There's too much tied up in that to even think about it. Most take it, and I think they take it in an appropriate way. This was a Jezebel-like woman. A Jezebel-like woman who espoused to be a prophetess and was teaching within the church. Now, if you go back and kind of crank up your Old Testament or think about a little bit about some of your Sunday school work, you'll go back and you remember that in the times of the prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah, the most prolific prophet that there was, the prophet who did more miracles than any other prophet save Jesus. He was a prophet in the times of a king by the name of Ahab in the Northern Empire, in Israel. And he always had problems with King Ahab. And one of the reasons that he had a great problem with him was because of who he was married to. Actually, if you look at the kings, you see that there is a list of the things that Ahab did that showed that he was worse than any king that had preceded him. But at the top of the laundry list, the worst thing that he ever did, apparently, was that he married the Sidonian princess by the name of Jezebel. And he married her to move probably into a treaty alliance. And the first thing that he did is he built a temple to Baal, and he christened an altar to Baal within the courts of his kingdom. And before you know it, her leaven had begun to work its way all the way through Israel. And she, before you know it, at her table on a daily basis, she entertains 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophetesses of Ashtarta, and all the prophets of God are being slain on her orders. This is a wicked, wicked woman. So widespread was this leaven, her influence, that there came a day when God counted the number of people in Israel who had not knelt their knee to Baal, and that number came up to 7,000. Well, think about that. In a country, in a nation of Israel, of several million people, there are only 7,000 people who have not turned their face towards Baal. Elijah was one of them. Now, if you traveled to Israel with you, and some of you here today, I see, did that a few years ago, we made our way to the mountaintop where Elijah had that tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal. And we saw God work in extraordinary ways after a drought of California, almost as bad as in California. We see that God brought a tremendous rainstorm, and the prophets of Baal are all killed by Elijah. He hacks them up at their altar. It's great stuff when you're at camp to teach that stuff. But he finds that on the way home, he gets a note from Jezebel and says, "May the gods do to me as you've done to my prophet if I do not take your head by tomorrow at this time." And you would think of after what Elijah's just been through, he'd went, "Ha, I spit on your grave." Instead, he ran like a little child, scared to death by Jezebel. So we see that this woman was bad news. And what the worst about her is he introduced immorality and idolatry to the nation of Israel in a way that had never been done previously. And that's saying a lot. In Thyatira, there was a Jezebel-like woman who was doing exactly the same thing. She was moving people in the church towards idolatry and towards immorality. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman called Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." And remember, in the first century, there were prophets and prophetesses. "And she teaches and leads my bond servants astray." So she teaches a deceptive doctrine. She shouldn't be teaching in that setting to begin with, but she finds herself in a setting where she's leading people astray. She's deceiving God's people with her teaching. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what the teaching is, but it's probably not hard to figure out. Probably has to do with those guilds and a person is saying, "Man, I'm not sure if I should show up at that feast, and there's going to be all sorts of crazy stuff going on." She's saying, "Don't worry about it. God doesn't care about what goes on in the body," because it's a Greek idea or philosophy here, that God loved the spirit. This is what we ran into in Corinth, but he could care less about the body. So the spirit needs to remain pure, but the body is something that's going to be discarded, and so we shouldn't worry about that. So Jesus said, "What you do in the body doesn't matter. It's just a matter that you love him in your spirit." So it's probably something of that nature. But whatever it was, it appeared to have been very, very persuasive. And she was teaching and leading people astray. But there was something happening that's implicit in this text that was even worse than this. Not only was she teaching and leading people astray, but somehow the leaders and the membership were tolerating this heresy. And I just want to ask the question, where were the leaders? Where were the godly members who knew God's word in the midst of this, who would stand up and say, "Enough of this. That's not what God's word says. We're not going to tolerate it. We're not going to put up with a teacher. Get her out of the church. Get that factious person out of here." But instead, we see that they were tolerating this woman within the church. So I think the teachings were bad, but I think the greater problem was that her teachings were being tolerated by the leaders and the members. See, Scripture is really clear on this. Remember Acts chapter 20? Remember that? Paul comes and he speaks with the Ephesians elders and he says, guys, be careful. He says, I'm not going to see you again. I'm headed to Jerusalem. I think I know what's going on. And several prophets have prophesied of the fact that I'm going to be taken into prison. I don't know if I'll ever see your face again. But he said, be on guard for the wolves. And when he speaks of the wolves, he's talking primarily about those who are outside. But he goes on, and just importantly, he says this, but also be careful of those who teach inside, who are speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Men, be on guard against that. Stand up and be confident with that. Know your scripture. Know what you need to do. Know what you need to say. Be courageous. Be bold. Make sure you stand up when it comes to that. We see also John in 1 John chapter 4 in the first verse, written just about the same time as all these, just a few years earlier. He speaks to the members and he exhorts the members of the church to be careful about what they're listening to. And actually, my sense is that he's speaking of this problem in that text. When he says to them, test the spirits. Not every prophet, not every prophetess who comes to you is from God. Know your word. Be like the Bereans. Study carefully. Know what's happening. Don't be taken in by this. Don't tolerate that kind of stuff. Now, I want to talk about tolerance. I want to talk about toleration. I'm not talking about toleration outside. I'm talking about toleration in the church. Very important for us to understand this. We're part of the Evangelical Free Churches of America. We're part of a body, a family, a church that is part of that organization / denomination. If you go to the EFCA website, you will find a document that bears the title EFCA Distinctives. An EFCA distinctive simply means this is what makes us distinct. These are the things that are important to us. These are creedal thoughts, as it were, as we take what God's Word says and try to make them a reality within our church. And atop this letter or this document of EFCA distinctives is this statement, a statement that is a clean and pure and beautiful for our church. It says our distinctive is in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity, but in all things Jesus Christ. I love the bottom statement that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, he's the foundation, he's the bottom line for all things. We're always asking the whole thought there, is Jesus Christ in the middle of it? But then they say, as we think about life in the church, there are things that are essentials, and there are things that are non-essentials. Now, in our membership class, we spend a lot of time talking about what's essential, what's non-essential. There's a lot of non-essential things: how we dress, what time we meet, which translation we use. There are many other minutiae that we say we believe that we want to be people of charity on things that are not essential. But there are several things that are mountains that we will die on. It's not because we made them up. It's because we look at the plain text of Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says, and so we stake our life on it. We stake our ministry on it. We stake all we are on what these things say. There are 10. We won't go through all 10. You'll get them in your membership class. And by the way, if you've been a member for a very long time, you are missing a wonderful thing in our membership class. Our membership classes are primo. They've gotten so good over the last 5 or 6 years that I just sit in and sometimes and I'm just amazed. You need to be reminded of what our organization believes in and what our church subscribes to. And even if you don't need to go through that membership process again, you ought to sit in on those. That's a little station break for that. But they're just so good. Let me just share two of them with you this morning so we can see just an idea of what we can and what we can't tolerate. Our first statement of faith, our first article or statement of faith says, we believe in one God, creator of all things, existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a bit more to it than that, but you get the idea that we believe that God is the creator of all things. So any other statement that does not embrace six-day creationism, we're not interested in. We're not going to tolerate it. When we look at the whole idea of that the Son is somehow subsidiary in some way to the Father in that he was not truly God or became God after a period of eons, we call it heresy. We don't teach it. It's an essential for us that when we think of God, we think of God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A second one. When we come to the Bible, our second point with a free church is we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures. The Bible is therefore our ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. It is therefore to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, trusted in all it promises. What a great statement. It's a statement that just espouses this. We believe this and only this. And the plain teaching of Scripture will be our reference point for what can and cannot be tolerated within the church. And if God is against it in His Word, we're against it. If God is for it in its Word, we're for it. It's that simple to us, and it's something that we hold. It's a mountain, as we say, that we're willing to die for. And I think that it's an important thing for us to think about. Some of you right now might be saying, why are you making such a big deal about this? You know, why are you leaning forward and this pulsating here and you're getting all red and all those sort of things? Because it's the future of our church. Because 50 years from now, we will not be here if we don't believe this, if we don't hold to this, if we don't stand firm for this. So I don't know if you've noticed, but our society and culture is drifting away from biblical values. Have you noticed? Where have you been living if you haven't? And so there's going to be more and more pressure to conform, to tolerate what the world says is right, but what God's word says is wrong. And so it's of greatest importance that we know what Scripture says and that we are prepared to stand by what we call our theological convictions. Not based on something man said, not based on some document that must be great because it comes from the national office, but based on the idea that God's word is alive and powerful. It speaks. It is real. And so we hold to it. The church at Thyatira stands as an example of a church who lost sight of its theological convictions. They were tolerating that which was right in the culture's eyes, but was detestable in Christ's eyes. And instead of answering this question, what does Scripture say? They replaced it with, what does society say? And you live in this wonderful valley here full of godly churches. Oh my goodness, we're so blessed beyond measure. But it's not so throughout our great United States. More and more and more churches are asking the question, what does society say? And are ignorant of the question, what does Scripture say? Do you know when the second century writers, this is probably written in 96 AD or something of that nature, 93 AD, something of that nature, when the second century writers write, and there are many letters written to the churches of this postal route in that area, there is not one word mentioned of the Church of Thyatira. They'd lost sight of their theological convictions. And because of that, Jesus says, judgment is going to come. Let's see what that judgment's going to look like as we look at the prescription. Prescription is divided into two sections and begins with verse 21. It appears that as we look at verse 21, we're still talking about Jezebel. the bondservant, the teacher who sends the bondservants astray. She says, he says, I gave her time to repent. So apparently, the process has already begun with her. Maybe a godly saint or somebody was asked, or an apostle, or maybe John himself came and stood face to face with her and said, you've got to stop this. You've got to repent of this action. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And as always, when we're off base, the answer, the prescription is always the same, right? Repent. Repent over and over is what we're called to do. She's been given that opportunity. She chooses not to. And so because of that, we see that judgment is coming. Look at the judgment in verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed. And our translations have added, I think appropriately, of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Wow, I think we probably ought to explain these a little bit, don't you? Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Except for a few passages in the Old Testament, this is pretty serious stuff. What he's basically saying, and we're a mixed audience, so I'm going to keep it at a G rating today, but the same bed that you committed adultery on will be a bed of sickness for you. We could go further with that, but he says, what you sinned is going to become a place of discipline for you. And the same with all those who commit adultery with you in your name. There will be great tribulation until they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children. See, that sounds pretty severe. I think what we're talking here about is followers. Remember, that's what John normally does when he speaks of little children. I speak to you as one who loves his children, right? Those who follow her, he says, death is coming for them. See, here's what we need to understand here. Salvation is always by grace through faith, yes? No works. No consequences for those who have celebrated that. But the consequences of our deeds and our works, saved and unsaved, God has something to say about. For those who are saved, he throws them into a place of great discipline. For those who are unsaved, it's discipline for eternity. I will kill her with pestilence. And why? So that all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches, who examines, who sees. Remember at the beginning, I know, we kept talking about that. He says, I will make sure that I will know who they are, and all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches and the minds and hearts, and I will give each to one of you according to your deeds. Consequences for sinning Christians, consequences for those who are lost. This is pretty serious stuff. Just by the way, leaders, as leaders, I always go back to my seminary professor from Texas. His accent so thick, sometimes you had to ask him to repeat things. But his statement was just so beautiful. He said, men, don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with God. And here it is some 20-some years after I heard that, and it still rolls through my head, realizing that my God knows my heart and my passions and the things that are happening behind the scenes and the things that make it to the lips and get stopped. He knows. Don't trifle with God. But there's a second portion of it as well, and that second portion is found in 24, and I believe that is given to those who are faithful. Sure seems like it, but I say to you, the rest, the faithful remnant who do not hold this teaching, who have not known what they call the deep things of Satan, he says, I'm placing no other burdens upon you, but here's what I have to say to you, hold fast until I come. Stay the course in an increasingly devastated church. Stand firm as you see God's discipline come down upon those that you have known and loved through the years. Stand fast, hold fast, don't lose sight until I come. And to these few, he has a promise. Actually, to the church at Thyatira, he has two promises, the only church that receives the two promises. Promise number one, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And we're going to talk about this a bit more as we move into Revelation, but I do want you to take note and keep in mind here that what we're looking at here, and each of the many letters, it ends up with overcome, right? The ones who overcome, the ones who overcome. Seven times, the one who overcomes. Overcomers are the ones who remain faithful to the end. And to those who remain faithful to the end, he has a promise. And this promise is to those who remain faithful, that the ones who keep his deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. What in the world does that mean? Well, we need to remember here that when Christ returns, and he will return with his church, he will return to a literal millennial kingdom where he will reign as ruler and king. And even as the church today serves him in a variety of functions and gifts, at that point in time, they will serve, those who are faithful, will serve him in some cases, places where they will have authority under his rule over the nations. In Revelation chapter 4, we're going to open up and we're going to see that even in heaven, there's rank. There's 24 elders sitting around the throne with golden crowns. And there's angels who are singled out for particular activities. And when Jesus spoke to the disciples, we've given it all up. What do we receive in return? He says, you'll rule. You'll rule over the house of Israel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the beautiful idea that our works, our deeds will be brought, are manifest at the Bema, and at that point in time, either they'll be burnt up because of our improper motivations or we will receive rewards. And one of those is that we will be able to serve him in that beautiful millennial kingdom. And to this he adds in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now, if tonight at about 11 o'clock you're not able to sleep, call me up and I'll send you about 300 pages of notes on what the morning star is. Commentators have a lot of fun with it. I'm a simple guy. I look at verse 22, the chapter 22, verse 16 of Revelation, and it says that Jesus is the morning star. I'm done. But I'm a simple guy, so that's all I can say to you. But all I'm saying is, I will give you all of myself. I think that's what he's saying. I'll give you my wisdom and authority and my power as overcomings to represent me in my millennial kingdom. He says, you will rule under my authority, and I'll be right there with you. Nice promise. I'll take it. And always he finishes up with, if you've got an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit has to say to you. Here's the deal. First of all, I guess, one of these days I'll get over it, but I never cease to be amazed at just how relevant Scripture is today, right? You know, I should finally just get... It's relevant for today, just as relevant for then, so it doesn't amaze me. But I have to tell you, I'm still adolescent when it comes to that. It still amazes me. I'm amazed at the fact that our Savior could have written this last week and it would have been perfect for our 21st century church today. You don't have to run laps around it. You don't have to do any crazy exegesis. All you got to do is just stand and say, man, this speaks to us as boldly as it did 2,000 years ago. And in the same way that we saw things happening in Thyatira, the same things are happening among us today. Here's what's happening. Our culture, our society around us, through legislation, through increasingly strident voices, even through censure, is trying to force the church and those associated with the church to tolerate what the world says is right, but what God says is wrong. And what I have to say to you is that if we don't have strong theological convictions, we will not stand. So here's two things we've got to have. Two pillars in the church. First of all, we must have church leaders who are courageous guardians of God's word. No matter what, if God's word says it, we're preaching it, we will stand firm for it, doesn't matter the consequences, we will not tolerate anything less. Second, and equally as important, we must have church members who are careful, persistent students of God's word. Because I'm telling you, unless we hold fast to this, when we begin to tolerate the world coming into our church, we won't last 20 years. And we shouldn't. But the lovely thing is, if we stand on these pillars, we will be those who hold fast until the end. And we will hear from our Savior, "Well done." Amen. God, sometimes your word is bumpy. And I know there are some this morning who don't like what they're hearing. And I would just ask that you would soften hearts and convict people of the sure and certain truths of Scripture. And help us in a world gone astray that we wouldn't be aggressive and nasty and vitriolic and hateful and hurtful. But that, like those few who remained in Thyatira, that we would be faithful, that our deeds would be persevering, loving, through our stands of gentle exhortation, we would be known as people who stand strong for their Savior. Lord, this week we will be praying for churches in our valley, and I thank you so much for them. But even in these closing moments, I thank you for Grace Baptist, for dear David Haig, the way he opens your word. Thank you for Steve Jackson, Faith Community. I thank you for our brothers at Placerita. I could go on. There are many wonderful ones. But Lord, remind us that even though we're not among them, we are part of them. So remind us to pray for them as we go through this week. Remind us the importance of being faithful to what you call us to be and do. And we thank you that your promise is that when we do that, you will say, "Well done," to us. Thank you in Jesus' precious name.